Father, we thank you that we can gather in the name of Jesus and receive from you, Holy Spirit, a teaching in your word. And as we continue with the glorious description of you, Lord Jesus, and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, help us to understand you even better, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, go to the third page of your notes and let's sing Thou Art Worthy together as we begin this morning. The top song in the center column there. Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor. Glory and honor and power, for thou hast created, hast all things created, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Indeed, indeed. You know, as we continue on with looking at the characteristics of our great risen Savior, High Priest, King, coming the second time, it just is so amazing, as we will see instances today of even the Apostle John, who, you know, he laid his head on the breast of Christ, referred to himself as the one who Jesus loved best. And yet we see today when he sees the vision of the glorious King and our Savior, Redeemer, Jesus Christ, what's he do? He falls on his face as a dead man. And it just reminds me of the tremendous awesomeness of our Lord, because he's so much greater than we try to identify things in our own little mind, right? And we can see one identification, and that's kind of it. And we look at him as the carpenter's son. We look at him as walking over the hills of Israel, and his compassionate and his humanness, which he indeed was. But when we see that he humbled himself, coming from God the Creator to man, I mean, we can't quite grasp that, I don't think. And so I think as we look at the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is given to us here in Revelation chapter 1. It gives us another insight to just how awesome he really is, and how, yes, he wants us to refer to him as friend. He still nonetheless is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not our buddy in the sky who's just a little bit greater than we are. He is just awesome, and we are just nothing. But he loves us, right? And he touches us. And so, as we finish these last six characteristics today of him in chapter 1, I hope you will be blessed as I was in looking at these verses. A few questions as we get into it. When the Lord comes again the second time, where will he touch down, country and city? Jordan. Basra is in, not Basra. Basra is in Iraq. Basra is in Jordan. Basra is near Petra. Let's go back to Isaiah 63 and clear that up. Isaiah 63. In Isaiah 63, verse 1, we read, Isaiah 63, 1, who is this who comes from Edom? There's a country, Edom. Edom is today's Jordan. Edom was on the east side of the Dead Sea. Who with dyed garments from where? What's it say? Basra. That's the city, Basra, B-O-Z-R-A-H, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And Christ answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. That's our Lord coming. The blood will run as deep as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. The only place that you can get that many people assembled is on the plateau of Basra, the plateau of Jordan. A little bit east of there is where our forces were concentrated for their assault into Iraq, the plains on into the Arabian Desert. But that's flat area up there, and there's nothing there now. It was made desolate from the proclamations we had in Ezekiel, and still is desolate. But that's where he'll touch down. Well, turn to Zechariah for just a moment and see if we can find an inconsistency in the scriptures. 14, verse 4. What does 14, verse 4 say? And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Wow. Which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Well, what we will look at, if we look at the context of Zechariah 14, that's a victorious coming. When he puts his feet on the Mount of Olives, he's proclaiming victory over the judgment of the world. That's where the kings would come into Jerusalem frequently and proclaim their victory. Christ is proclaiming his victory there on the Mount of Olives, but he's not coming to the earth initially there. He's coming to Basra, where he tramples out as the winepress all of the wickedness on the earth, so to speak. So, any questions now? Any arguments? We'll be with him. We aren't going to do anything. We aren't going to do anything but observe his glory. You don't have to swing a sword. You don't have to shoot a gun. You don't have to drop a bomb. Because as we will see with his voice, he will destroy all those around. Good question. Okay. Number two. When we see the Lord, how loud will his voice be? Okay, well, when we get down to the study this morning, we'll ask you a question again, see if you still have the same answer. What three things were brought into existence simply by the voice of the Lord? Creation's one. A couple more. How about you and I? And how about this? Spoke it. His voice. With his voice, that's all that's needed. His voice. How will the Lord change the heavens and the earth, as we see in 1 Peter 2, that the heavens and the earth will pass away? How's he going to do that? I mean, I'm not expecting you to be a quantum physicist and tell me how exactly, but generally, in a couple of words, what's he going to do? He's going to speak it. Very good. Is it possible to escape the sovereignty of God? If there is a place, tell me, because I don't know. I don't want to find out either. Is anything outside his control? No way. How would you describe the sharp two-edged sword that went out of his mouth? Most of us would say it's a word of God. And it probably is, but we'll find out a couple of things today about that as we get into it, maybe, or at least I did. Verse 16, is there another meaning of the word countenance than just his face? Maybe we'll even learn something today in this study. Total appearance is another definition of that word, total appearance. Okay. In Revelation, the angels are like what? What are we told the angels are like? Just to give you an example, verse 20 says, the seven stars are the angels. So, angels referred to stars. What are the churches referred to as? Lampstands. What's Jesus Christ referred to as?
The light of the world.
The sun. S-U-N in this case. Bright as the noonday sun, which is the light of the world. Amen. Okay, you're doing great. All right, what chapter and verse of Revelation gives us the blessings of the book? We just had it 3 weeks ago. Verse 3. You remember that? Verse 3. I read it every time until today, so I'll read it again today. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Well, you make it very encouraging for me to be teaching. See.
I was asleep during that.
Well, the other thing I got written down here, the outline, but I thought I would just ask you both, but I knew you would know the first one. I didn't know about the second because we haven't covered it yet, but the first one, I knew you would all know it. Oh, Lord, give me grace. The answer is, with a teacher like we have, we're wondering we even find the book of Revelation, right? You heard that joke, didn't you? The guy gets up to speak and he says, people refer to me as smarter than Einstein. And the people are kind of snicker with that guy. He's not smarter than Einstein. He says, yeah, when Einstein spoke, only three or four people in the world were smart enough to understand him. But when I speak, nobody can understand me. So I guess maybe that joke was about me. I don't know. But at any rate, let's go back now to Revelation chapter 1, and let's begin again. And just a quick review. In last week's study, as we got into the characteristics of our Savior, we were beginning and then talking about verses 12 through basically, well, we end up down here at 17, really. And we talked about that He is the center of things, He's in the middle of things, He's in our midst here today, and we talked about what does that really mean? Does that really mean if there's only one person here, He's not here? No, one person here, He's here. If two are here or three or whatever, He's in the middle, indicating the believers are in His realm of authority. We're subject to Him. We're offering ourselves to Him. And in that sense, He's in the middle of us. And we saw that. He's in the middle of the seven churches here as we read here in chapter 1. Number two, we talked about His humanity. He is like the Son of Man, and we'll talk about that a little bit more today. That term, Son of Man, is given to us 84 times. His royalty, we talked about His garment. His garment went down to His feet, seemingly an indication of the clothing of the high priest. There's some notes over there for you if you would care to grab them, if you would like to grab them. And then we talked about His purity. We read that His head and hair were white like wool, and then the simile, as white as snow, indicating purity, right? So we see His purity. And then we saw His ability to see things. We call it to scrutinize things, or His scrutiny, because His eyes were like, what, flames of fire. And we see He has that, in effect, that ability to see all things. And yet I really believe when we see Him, there will be that kindness as well. Here are the eyes like a flame of fire. It's kind of like in His hand, right? We will see later that He's going to be touching people. And yet we see it's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God, right? So if you're His, there is the awesome compassion, love, tenderness. If you're not His, then we will see the awesome judgment of Him, the power of Him, which is just beyond anything we can even envision, it would seem to me. We see His victory. He comes and puts His feet on the Mount of Olives. And we saw that victorious position that we had in Him, that His eyes like a flame of fire and His feet like fine brass is refined in a furnace. And we see that He put His feet on the Mount of Olives. So His victory there. Well, today we're going to continue on. And in the last part of verse 15, we read, "And His voice as the sound of many waters." So turn for a minute to Psalm 29, and we will see Claude's definition of a still small voice. Or maybe we will see it. Depends on the translation you have. You have the Claude Anger translation, you see a still small voice. But if you look at New King James or Old King James or any other Bible, you'll probably see something a little different. So let's look at Psalm 29 in its entirety, and its ending will be a little bit of a surprise, or it was to me anyway. "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty one," Psalm 29. "Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." That's also given to us in several other places in the Scriptures. Now here's the sound of this small, still voice. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness." In fact, we have a scripture before today is over. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. How? By His voice. That's that still small voice. But He does speak to us in a still small voice today. But when we think of that Elijah story, we kind of think, yeah, Lord, all He has is a small voice, right? He can't really.
really speak very loudly?
Well, don't bet on it. If he spoke the way he would normally speak, our eardrums would be broken and we couldn't hear anything. So he has mercy on us and he won't speak to us in that way. But his voice breaks rocks. His voice shatters trees. His voice changes the earth. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Interesting. Strips the forest bare. And his temples, everyone says, glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. Now listen to this. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Isn't that awesome? Can you start to see the scope of Almighty God? I mean, on one hand, he's so loud that he breaks rocks. On the other hand, he's giving his people peace. Isn't that beautiful? Mercy of the Lord. Jeremiah 25. Look at Jeremiah 25 a minute. Jeremiah 25, verse 30. Therefore, prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold. He will give a shout as those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise will come to the ends of the earth. That's a pretty good noise, isn't it? Noise will go to the ends of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He will plead his case with all flesh. He will give those who are wicked to the sword, says the Lord. Keep in mind that word sword. We're going to be talking about that in a few minutes. Okay, turn to Ezekiel 43. We were just there not long ago when we were in Ezekiel, and this appears to be a direct quote from Ezekiel in today's study, or if not, at least it's identical words in Ezekiel 43:2. And behold, the glory of the Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was, quote, like the sound of many waters. Same thing we have today. And the earth shone with his glory. And so we see there this majestic voice. And finally, turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Got a couple of interesting verses there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. Hear the heavenly voice. Hebrews 12, 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So that's some voice. Not only shaking the earth, but it'll shake the heavens, right? Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken and of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For what? Our God is a consuming fire. So you get the picture? He's a gracious, awesome God that gives us peace, and he's also a God who is a consuming fire. So we want to be aware of heaven, yes, but we also want to be aware there's a hell, right? Exactly. Ours is a loving God, but he's not just a loving God who tolerates all kinds of sin, and you can do whatever you want. All roads lead to heaven. It doesn't matter as long as you're sincere. That's what Satan's telling us. That's not true. Okay, so that's his voice. Then we see in the next verse his sovereignty, his authority. Because it says he has in his right hand, that would be the strong hand, or in other words, a hand of authority, seven stars. And we see that in verse 20 here a little later on in chapter 1. Then we see it again in the first verse in chapter 2 to the church in Ephesus. And then in the church in chapter 3, verse 1, the same thing. We see that he has the sovereignty because he's holding in his hand all of these things. Now look at just a little bit different look at his hand here in John 10, John 10, 37, I believe it is, 27, I'm sorry, John 10, 27, John chapter 10, verse 27. And if any of you can't keep up with all these scriptures, there are these notes that every scripture we're going to look at today is in the notes, so you can go back if you want and go over these anytime you want and read them at your own meditating speed, which would probably be more meaningful, but to cover that all, we'll kind of keep on going. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So you see, you know, the hand here, this is not Allstate, but this is much better than Allstate, you know, or whoever, whatever insurance company that was that you were in, had their hands around, whatever it was. But we see the power here. Now, some people have taken this scripture and they have made it so broad as to say, you can't even take yourself out of the hand of God. I don't personally believe that. I believe that as long as you're seeking the Lord, nothing can take you away from Him. Nothing. But I believe He still gives us free will. I believe He still allows, I don't think He forces us to obedience. Why else would we have scriptures like we just had Sunday night in Ezekiel? The righteous who turn from righteousness into wickedness, their righteousness will be remembered no more. Or we have all of these lists in the New Testament. And granted, Ezekiel's in the Old Testament, so the righteousness there is a little bit less clear with regard to it's His righteousness that we stand in with regard to salvation. But nevertheless, we read these lists of sins that if we persist in these, we will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? So what that tells me, we want to be as close to Him as we can be, and then we have nothing to worry about because nothing can take us out of His hands. But if you decide to leave the Lord, if you decide to blaspheme the Lord, if you decide to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, if you decide to tell everybody you see that the Lord is a fraud, the Bible is a fraud, and it's not true, I don't want to be in your shoes. Okay? Of course, you could argue back and say, well, you were never saved in the first place if you went that. That might be. I don't know. I don't want to go there. I just want to know that I want to be as close to the Lord as I can get. Any questions on that? Any arguments on that? That's just what I think it says. Let's look on back again at these first three verses in Hebrews chapter 1, where we're talking about the superiority of Christ to everything, really, in the book of Hebrews. And we begin with these three beautiful verses that we have looked at over and over again. But God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, of course, we've been talking about that, Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth, now in these last days has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. So we start to see the glory of the Lord there, and that shift a little bit, don't we? Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image, or the exact replica, of His person. Beautiful, right? Upholding all things by the word of His power. Wow, there we go. We're pretty close to where we are today. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels. Okay, so we have that picture of Jesus there, don't we? Don't you love Him? Isn't He awesome? I mean, He's just great, right? So we see here His sovereignty in that in His right hand He holds the seven stars. The seven stars, again, were whom?
The angels.
Seven angels, which probably are the pastors. At least it's the head of these seven churches, the representative of these seven churches in any rate. And then we move on, and out of His mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. We see His authority here. Out of His mouth went this sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you do a word search on sword, you come up with some kind of interesting things. At least I did. Interesting to me. There are, I think, almost 300 references of the word sword in the Old Testament. It's all the same Hebrew word, every one of them that I could find. But in the New Testament, there are two words. One is the little short, hand-to-hand, two-edged sword, which the Romans developed. And the other is the long, big sword, which you would have to, you know, come like this. So one of them is more the hand-to-hand combat. The other word is the killing combat, right? Well, it's very interesting. Everywhere in the New Testament, except the book of Revelation, it's the little one. So, Hebrews 4:12, we know that verse well. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Really? So you say, well, here's the two-edged sword He's got coming out of His mouth. In a sense, that's true, but in a sense, it's a different word here. Because the word coming out of His mouth is this big, big, long sword, and I think it's always used for judgment. Now, I said everywhere in the New Testament, it's in the Revelation, it's a short one. That's not true. Look at Luke 2 for a minute. Luke 2:35. We have at Jesus' birth an interesting statement there. Luke 2:35. Okay, we're talking about Simeon. He wanted to see the Messiah before he died. And he says in verse 35, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the hearts of many may be revealed. Here is the word for the big long sword again. And so this is what he is basically saying, that through your, through the sword of judgment will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many may be revealed. So Jesus is coming to save, but he's also coming to judge, isn't he? First time to save, the second time to judge. And so what we see here in Revelation 1 is not his first coming. We're not seeing about the meek and mild carpenter's son, although he wasn't meek and mild. You know, he drove the money changers out and all that. But still, he was like man, right? Now, here he's like God, as we see in chapter 1 of Revelation. So, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And so it's this long and heavy sword, rumphia, as opposed to the macellare, which is the short one, which the Romans really made popular. So as we look through this, in Revelation 2:12, we have a reference to this short sword. Revelation 2:12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged, that's the long sword there. And we'll see all the way through here as we go on to verse 16. Repent or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's a long sword again. And then in the back where it's again used in chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. That's the long one again. And with it he should strike the nation. So you see, the Word of God is living and powerful. It changes our lives, doesn't it? And it gets into the bone and the marrow and all these other kinds of things. But here we're really talking about striking entire nations. So it's still the sword. It's still a sword. It's not that one is one and one is not. But this is a kind of a different sword. This is a sword of judgment. This is a sword of striking the nations here. So he is striking the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So that's more than just changing a life a little at a time, right? That's big time changing. I mean, that's, if you're on the wrong side of that, that's the end of your life, right? So we see there in 19:15, and then look at verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the earth. So that's that big, heavy, long sword. So just keep in mind, if you can try to visualize what's coming out of his mouth, it's not some little paring knife. It's a big sword, right? So that's his authority. If we look back at a couple of other places, look back for a minute at Isaiah 11:4. In Isaiah 11:4, we have him, it doesn't use the word sword here, but it does use it shows him judging the people. Isaiah 11:4 with some of the same aspects of what we're talking about here. Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Here they're calling it a rod. But again, it's bringing judgment. We had a ruling with a rod in the where we just read. With the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. All right, so that's a little bit about that. We have another example or description in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, we read the following. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so you see that the Lord is going to rule and reign, and he's going to destroy all of those in his path with his voice, with a sword, basically, out of his mouth. Then we see his beauty, because the next phrase says, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. As I mentioned, another word for countenance there could be his total appearance. It certainly would be his face, but it might be not just limited to his face, but his total appearance is bright like the shining of the sun. Now, as we look at some of these references here, it kind of elaborates that. Turn to the last chapter of the last book of the New Testament, Malachi. Any Italians in here? We got any Italians in here? Because they like, some of them anyway, they like Malachi better than Malachi, but actually I think this is Hebrew more than it is Italian. I mean, not to step on any Italian toes, but anyway, we'll pronounce it Malachi. You pronounce it whatever the Lord leads you, but in Malachi, verse 4, we have a great healing passage here, verse 2. But to you who fear my name, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. And then the transfiguration, look very next to book, Matthew 17, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. You know the story well, but just notice a couple of details here. After 6 days, Matthew 17, verse 1, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was what? Transfigured before them, his face, there's his face, shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. That's brightness there, isn't it? And of course, Moses and Elijah appearing to him, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, this is really a wise saying that Peter's making here. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you were in the presence of the transfigured Lord, is that what you would say? Hey, it's a good thing to be here. No. Well, he probably said a little differently than that. And I mean, not to make fun of him, but I mean, Peter would always say what was on his mind, whether it made sense or not, right? And here, this is really an understanding. Hey, Lord, it's good to be here. Yeah, all right. Got it, Peter. Anyway. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now notice this. While Peter was still speaking, the Lord didn't even wait for him to finish that. Very insightful comment. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came down from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Where did you hear that before? At his baptism. Now here he adds, hear ye him, or hear him. Now notice this. When the disciples, Peter, James, and John, heard it, what did they do? Fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Now here John is even in his presence and falls on his face, and we will see again in Revelation he does the same thing, thinking of the vision of the glorified Lord. So here Jesus is partly glorified, right? Or he's glorified for a little bit. He can't be glorified fully because the blindness of the light would blind them, but they see part of it, right? And again, we've talked about God is light, right? God is light. Of course, in him is no darkness at all. And we will read there before we're done here in the tabernacle, he will be the light. So we have here that part of his glory is being revealed to his disciples. Not all of them, just three of them, right? Maybe preparing them for what lies ahead a little bit more. They're going to be the three that are going to be set apart praying with him in the garden. And we see, though, the indication of his light. Now, we saw that he was light back in the Old Testament, didn't we? Moses said, show me yourself, Lord. And the Lord said, no man can see me and live. Now, that's in these bodies, right? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Present in this body can't be in the presence of the Lord. So I think what the Lord did, seems like he had Moses kind of hide in the rocks. You can't see all of me, but he saw a little bit of his afterglow. But even being in the presence of the Lord, when he was receiving there for that 30 days up in the mountains, or 40 days, whatever it was, on the mountain, he came back and his face was glowing, right? Just being in his presence, his face was glowing. Of course, that glory faded away. But our glory with him never fades away, right? So praise God for that. So we see here his beauty, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Look at John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Already, a number of you have already even mentioned this verse. John 8, 12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I am the light of the world, Jesus speaking. Look at Acts 26:13. This is Paul speaking to Agrippa about his conversion on the road to Jerusalem. And here's what he says in Acts 26:13. At midday, O King Agrippa, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. How can a light be brighter than the sun? I'm not saying it can't be. It's just in our area, we can't even look at the sun. We're blinded, right? So if you have a light brighter than that, no wonder Paul was blinded, right? But he was, wasn't he? He was blinded for 3 days. I think there's some other reasons there for the submission and so forth that was needed in this conversion process. But nevertheless, he was blinded. But we see here in his describing this, a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking. And so you see again an instance of the light, the bright light of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world, is he not? And here it says, his face, total appearance, was like the sun. Not just like the sun, but the sun shining in its strength. And that really means there in its fullest strength. Of course, we would probably refer to that as noonday, right? The noonday sun is brighter, really, than any other time, I would think. So this is, he's bright, he's light, right? And then look back to Revelation 21:23. I mentioned that in passing a few minutes ago, but in the final New Jerusalem, we will see 21:23. Did any of you find chapter 23 in Revelation? I have an abridged edition. It only goes to 22. But anyway, Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, the city had no need of the sun. Well, let's go back to 22. But I saw no temple in the new city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. All the way through here, we will see in the book of Revelation, Jesus is God, God is Jesus, Jesus is God. We'll see the Father does this, and we'll see the Son is the same thing. And here we see that he is the light of the world. God is light, Jesus is light. Now here's the response of John. Notice first his reaction. Verse 17, when I, John, saw him, I, John, fell at his feet as dead. So, this is the same John who was with him, seated there with his head on his breast at the Last Supper. Of course, it was the same John who we read also was at the Mount of Transfiguration who fell at his feet then when he saw him. Here again, he falls at his feet as though he's dead. So, it just gives you an idea of the awesomeness of Jesus. And yet, here we have the actual account of a person who was with Jesus. Now, you and I weren't with Jesus when he was here on earth as a man, so we have a harder time identifying with these two extremes. Not that they're extremes, but they're just two sides of just this awesome Lord of ours. Or maybe two of the sides. But we see here that the response was falling on his feet as dead. Notice also of a few other places here of the response. In Isaiah 6, in the day that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, what, seated on the throne. And if I can find Isaiah 6 here, I'll finish it. Isaiah 6. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, and here's Isaiah's response. Woe is me! I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And we see there in Ezekiel 1:26, we had this not long ago. This is his vision there. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So there again, we get a reaction from the prophet Ezekiel in his vision. And then turn to Daniel a couple of times with Daniel, contemporary of Ezekiel, as you know. In Daniel chapter 8, we have this response to this vision of Daniel. Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And also we have another reaction a couple of verses or chapters later in chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. And there we see, again, in response to this vision, we see falling on their face. When I saw him, I fell at his face as dead. Sometimes I read some of these and I listen to songs, If I Can Only Imagine, and like that, and I'm not quite sure that If I Can Only Imagine quite gets us there. Because, I mean, how could you write words better if you're in this body? But it's just so inadequate to what it's really going to be like, right? And, yeah, we'll probably dance in front of him, but maybe we'll probably be on our faces more than dancing, it would seem like, in a sense. I don't know. I'm going to watch some of you good dancers. If you can dance, I'll try to learn the steps too, right? And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But look at the next word. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Here is this awesome God who with his word is striking down the wickedness of the millions and millions of people, billions of people on the face of the earth, still has that compassion, still has that touch. And is he touching you today? I know he is. Laying his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. And back to Daniel 10, where we just were, we continue on a couple of more verses there with verse 10 and 11. Suddenly a hand touched me, Daniel 10:10, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hand. And he said, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I've now been sent to you. While you were speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. And of course, this is a vision of the glorious man here, but it is the same situation, it seems. And so Matthew 17, we were there a minute ago in the Transfiguration, and we glossed over this, but let's look at verses 6 and 7 just a little bit again. Matthew 17, verse 6, on the Transfiguration Mount. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. Same thing, isn't it? Exactly the same thing. And then John 14:1 says what? Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me, right? He said, where I go to prepare a place for you and so forth, let not your heart be troubled. He begins that chapter. And so he has that a beautiful way of comforting us. 2 Timothy 1, you know this verse very well. Verse 7, for God has not what? Appointed us to a spirit of what? Fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Is that good or what? That's our Lord. That's this awesome God who with his voice shakes everything that can be shaken and brings everything into existence, and including us. Okay, then we see, again, we referred to this last time, but we'll talk about it again when we were back here in verse 8. We talked about this. The first and the last. Now, the first and the last wasn't actually given to us back in verse 8, but it is come later in the book of Revelation. But we did refer to this because the first and the last is very definitely tied to the God the Father in the Old Testament, and that it's expanded to include the Son. So let's just look at these verses again a little bit to get that in our mind. Turn back to Isaiah 41, and we did look at this before, but I think it's worth looking at again. Isaiah 41, verse 4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the what? Yahweh, that's God the Father, YHVH, the I Am. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am He. That's God the Father saying, I'm the first and the last. No question. That's God the Father there. Now, go a couple of more verses, a couple more chapters to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. And now we will see an expansion to the Son. Because we read, thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His what? Redeemer. Who's the Redeemer? The Messiah. He's called Redeemer, the what? The Yahweh of hosts. Wow. How's that for a divinity statement? And then both of them are saying, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no other God. Pretty impressive to me. Look on over to 48, chapter 48, verse 12 of Isaiah. Listen to me, O Yaakov. And Israel, my called, I am He, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. We're talking about divinity here, aren't we? We're talking about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is God, is what we're saying here in these verses. So now, look on over to Revelation for just a moment. Back home to kind of where we are, and look at 2:8. To the angel of Smyrna write, these things says the what? First and the last, who was dead and came to life. We'll have that today's thing as well. But there it identifies God, but He's as the Messiah, and His eternal position never changes divinity-wise, but as the Son of Man it does, because He dies. He dies for what? 3 days. He didn't see corruption, because His body couldn't see corruption, because it was prophesied He would not see corruption. But He did die. He broke the chain of the Son of Man as living on this earth as in our bodies by death. So we see here the first and the last who was dead and came to life. The resurrection. We'll talk about that more a little bit if we have time. Then we also see in 21, there, and go back to the very next to the last chapter, 21 verse 6, we read, and He, Jesus, said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Remember we talked about that, probably referring to the first letter and the last letter of the Word. I am the Word. Also, I am the beginning and the end. In other words, He was from the beginning, He will be to the end. Jesus Christ. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Awesome, isn't it? Awesome indeed. And then 22:13, we put them all together. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. They're all three together there, all three of those descriptives. And if you go down to verse 16, there's no question who the I is, because it says, I what? Jesus. Have sent my angel to testify. So this is, he is saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus is saying, I am God. Does that excite you at all? Excites me. So that's his deity. And then verse 18, we see his eternity. He says, I am he who lives, or that could be translated, the living one, and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So he tells us a number of things there. He says he's the living one. Let's look at Joshua 3, verse 10. We see the living one. Joshua 3, verse 10. Way back in the Old Testament here, we see a number of references to the living God in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, do no wrong to me. Joshua 3:10. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the what? Living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. So we have the living God there in referred to as God in Joshua chapter 3, verse 10. And then if we go on to Psalm 42:2, we read, my soul thirsts for God, for the what? For the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? And then we also have in Psalm 84:2, the same thing, the living God. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Well, let's begin with verse 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, writing to Timothy. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the what? Of the living God. Church of the living God, there we read. Look on to verse 10 of chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, chapter 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. So Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is indeed the living God, he's saying here. And then in Hebrews 3:12, we read, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then in 10:31, we read, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So here are these hands, if you can envision. Of course, they're so big that in the palm of his hand he can hold all the water in the oceans, right? And so powerful, and yet he touches. He touches in this merciful, tender touch, as we see this here. So just an awesome thing, is it not? But it's fearful to fall into the hands of the living God if we are against him. So you don't want to be there. You don't want to go there. Okay, and then he says, and was dead, and behold, I'm alive. So what he's stating there is crucified, dead and buried, and resurrected, right? You know, it's just so awesome when we start to think of the power of the resurrection. You know, that's coming up a week from Sunday, right? We will celebrate that. And I just want you to kind of focus just a little bit as we just pass this in passing, the importance of the resurrection. I really believe, my personal opinion is, anyway, of all the things that are happened in our past with regard to Jesus Christ coming to die for my sins, coming on earth as a man, born of a virgin, and hung on a cross and so forth, the most important thing is the resurrection. And why do I say that? Well, we read that without the resurrection, we have no hope. Amen. Jesus could have come and lived this perfect life without sin. He could have come and died on the cross. He could have come and been buried. He could have descended into hell for 3 days. But if he wouldn't have risen from the dead, there's no victory. There's no victory. But he came to not only pay the price, but to give us life, eternal life. And also he came to establish himself as the eternal king priest of the order of Melchizedek, right? Mm-hmm. We get into Psalm 2 and we read what? I've declared the decree. Today thou art my son. I've begotten thee. What day is he talking about? Well, I believe he's talking about the day of resurrection. I believe that's the day that Jesus fulfilled the coming to earth as a man to pay the price. I also believe that's the day he came to establish his position as the eternal high priest. Turn to Hebrews just a moment. Chapter 1, verse 5, I think it is. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? We're talking about there, referring back to Psalm 2, but this is the statement, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so just thinking a little bit about what that today is, I think it does include the resurrection day. But now look on over to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, it was God who said to the Son, You are my son, today I have begotten you. So we're referred to there also to him becoming the high priest, right? So what do we have? I think today I have begotten you. I think that's the day of resurrection. But I also think it's more than that. I also think that Jesus Christ is from the beginning to the end. He always has been. So today, in that sense, has no time on it, right? Because he is time, right? He created time. Jesus Christ is time. And he created it. So he's outside of time. Now I can't even figure all that out. If you ask me to tell you what I said, I don't even know what I said. But I do know he's from the beginning to the end, and I know that during the earth, it's just like when he was born of a virgin, there was one day where he was born as a virgin, right? There was one day that he was crucified. There was one day he was buried, and there was one day that he was resurrected from the dead. And so that's what we're going to celebrate. So we don't want to get it lost in all of this Ashtart holiday. Why do I call it an Ashtart holiday? That's where Easter comes from. Terrible, terrible. I was reading a little bit on this guy Hislop has this book, The Tale of Two Babylons. It says all of the heresy in the church. And it's just from the beginning. It all started really in big time with Nimrod's time back in Babylon. And you had the lie of Satan then about here you have Nimrod and you have Semiramis, and then you have this fake man who comes and he's killed by a wild boar. 3 days later, he's resurrected, and they celebrate that, and they call it Ashtart. And then when the church comes along, it takes this into it. We have Lent and all this other stuff, who's all from Babylon. We have the Yule log, all from Babylon. We have the hot cross buns, even from Babylon. We have the egg from Babylon. Egg's big. Have you seen those eggs with the serpent around it? I was reading a little bit about that. They even have it twisted out that their account, note this, their account that in the garden, it was Satan wrapping around the egg to protect the people from being destroyed. They got it backward, you know? But I mean, that's the whole thing anyway, right? Isn't everything backward? Look at Islam today, Genesis 22. God didn't sacrifice Isaac, he sacrificed Ishmael. So Satan always gets a little bit of truth in there and then turns it around, right? What did he tell Eve? The biggest lie of all times. Be like me and you'll be like God. What a lie. She was already like God, but to be like Satan, she became unlike God. Right. So here we have then the celebration of resurrection, and we corrupted it in the church history with Ashtart. So when you were little, as I was long, long time ago, and they gave us chocolate bunnies for Easter. And I look at that chocolate bunny and I'm trying to figure out, now we've just heard that Jesus rose from the dead and we're celebrating him rising from the dead, and here I have a chocolate bunny in my hand. Now I love the chocolate bunny. I thought that was good. I loved it, to eat it. And then we would have an Easter egg hunt. And even as a little kid, it just didn't quite, why are we hunting for Easter eggs and celebrating Jesus rising from the dead? Well, it doesn't make any sense, does it?
No.
Of course it doesn't. But eggs were worshipped. Fertility. Ashtart was the goddess of fertility. So anything that stands for reproduction fits. All kinds of sexual practices and all that. Certainly rabbits are known for their reproduction, right? So we have rabbits and eggs at Easter time. Don't let that cloud the issue of what the resurrection is all about, okay? And the other thing, we want to focus on the Passion Week, but we don't want to end on the focus on the Passion Week without the resurrection. Every time I see the symbol of the Orthodox Church with Jesus still hanging on the cross, it really bothers me. Yes, it's very emotional, and from a man's organization, I can get more emotion out of Jesus hanging on the cross than I can out of an empty cross. But that's not the story in the Bible. He didn't come to die and is still on the cross. He came to be delivering us from sin and death through his resurrection, right? So write the things then we read in Oh, well, one more thing in verse 18 before we get there. I'm running over a little bit. I have the keys of Hades and of death. That's amazing, isn't it? Most people say, well, Satan's got the keys of Hades. He must be. No, Jesus Christ has the keys of Hades and death. That's what Jesus said in verse 18. Then we have the outline of the book. First, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. The letters to the seven churches we will go into. And then everything is after that, because chapter 4 begins with what? Those same words, after these things. So if it's after these things in chapter 4, it has to come after what was in chapter 3, right? And so chapters 4 through 22 are after these things. So that's the nice little outline of Revelation, and we'll be looking at that as we go on into chapters 2 and 3. That's the church history. Then we read, finally in verse 20, the mystery. That word is really opposite of revelation. The mystery is, revelation is a revealing, mystery is a concealing. The concealing of the seven stars which you saw, he's going to tell you, they are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven golden lampstands, they are the seven churches. So that's what that mystery revealed there in verse 20 is, the light coming from the seven churches, and the seven stars are the ministering spirits or the angels or possibly the pastors of the seven churches. Okay? So Jesus is coming. He's coming soon. Be ready. Okay? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the revelation of you in chapter 1 here. And it is so awesome. And just help us to understand you more fully and more completely than ever before. And above all, Lord, help us to love you more. And to love others as you have loved us. Those are the only two things you have commanded us to do. Of course, we can't do either one of them without you, Lord. But through your Spirit, you do not give us commands that we cannot do, but you give us enablement to do them your way, and that's through dying to self, dying to this flesh, and being alive in the Spirit. Bless each one because they came, Lord. I know you will. And may we tell somebody about you today, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.